Well, if you can turn back to Joshua and chapter 2, a reminder that was page 194, if you're borrowing a church Bible. Now, it was a very long time ago, as I said, that we went through chapter 1. And when we went through chapter 1, we looked there at all the things that the people of God needed to be if they were going to succeed in their conquest of the promised land. And from chapter 1, we saw that the people needed to be strong and courageous. That was the main theme that ran throughout the whole of chapter 1. They needed to be strong and courageous. But there were other things that came out from that chapter. Verses 7 and 8 told us that they needed to be centered on the law of God. Verses 5 and 8 told us that they needed to know that God was with them. And verses 14 and 15 told them that they needed to go and fight. And finally of chapter 1, verses 16 through to 18 told them that they needed to be united. And those are all things that are as true now as were true in Joshua's day. If the church of God is going to be in any way successful, and that means successful by the biblical standards, not by worldly standards, then those things need to be true of us as a church. We need to be strong and courageous. And maybe you've picked that up a little bit as we've been going through James, that James is really calling us to be strong and courageous if you've been here Sunday mornings. We need to be centered on the law of God, that is, on the Bible. We need to know that God is with us. If we doubt that God is with us, then we'll be overwhelmed by the difficulties and the problems and never do anything at all. We need to go and fight. It's no good simply sitting inside our building and hoping that everything will be okay. That's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to go. And we need to be united. If we all try and do different things on our own, then we'll never get anywhere at all. But together, under God, then much can be achieved. So all those things that were true in chapter 1 are true today. And in some ways it's relatively easy to take a chapter like chapter 1 and apply it to us today. It's relatively easy to do. It's harder perhaps to do it in a story that we've read together like that in chapter 2. Let me remind you of the story. Here is Joshua, remember, he was taken over from Moses as the leader of the people. He sends these two men as spies to go into the promised land, the land that God has promised to the people. Verse 1, he says, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And Jericho was a stronghold where a king lived. And we know from later on in the book of Joshua and from other historical records and from archaeological evidence that Joshua was a town that had strong walls surrounding it. That Jericho was a town that had strong walls surrounding it. And Joshua must have wondered, well, how on earth are we going to be able to conquer that town? But as a good leader, he wants to prepare. And he wants as much information as possible in order that he might know what to do. It would be very simple for Joshua to think, well, God's promised it. It'll be okay. I'll just wait until we get there. And sometimes Christians can do that. It's okay, we'll just wait until the problem arises. Well, Joshua doesn't do that. And if we read our Bibles carefully, we'll find that nearly all of the heroes of the Bible were men and women who really thought through where they were going and how they were going to get there. And Joshua's just like that. So he, despite his faith in God, because of his faith in God, sends these spies to Jericho. And they arrive in Jericho. Now, I've, as you probably know, never been a spy. And my knowledge of spying is somewhat limited to James Bond and other Hollywood stories. So I'm not sure it's really very accurate. But these men did what seemed sensible. They went into the city of Jericho, and I'm sure they went round, maybe undercover. I don't know if they looked any different to the people in the city. I don't know whether they were dressed differently, and that made them stand out and a bit cautious. They spoke differently, certainly, so that was a concern for them. And here they were going round, and eventually they come to the house of a harlot, a prostitute named Rahab at the end of verse 1, and lodge there. And the immediate reaction that probably every Christian has is, well, what on earth were they doing going to Rahab? And it is certainly something that you'd want to say, please don't try this at home. This is not something necessarily that we should copy. But you need to remember, of course, that in Joshua's day, here was a people who, as well as being God's chosen people in a spiritual sense, were also God's chosen nation. And it may not be particularly helpful for a believer to do what they did, but you can quite imagine that if you're in MI5 or the CIA or whatever it happens, well, frankly, this would just be water off a duck's back, and they do far worse things than this. And what the spies did actually was very wise. They made sure, and the Bible's quite clear here, that they didn't go to Rahab in the way that most men would go to Rahab. They went there to lodge there, to actually stay there. That's why they went. And by doing so, they could try and ensure that there would be very little suspicion upon them. It seemed it was quite normal for visitors to go to Rahab's house, particularly men. It seemed that the soldiers who came later were not at all surprised when Rahab said, well, these men didn't stay very long, now they've gone. If they'd gone to a hotel or something of the day, it would have been very difficult for that to have happened. So it was actually a wise thing for them to have done. But despite their precautions, word gets around. And the king, no less, finds out that there are spies in the city, and he finds out that they've gone to Rahab. They must have stood out more than they expected, verses 2 and 3. And Rahab tells the soldiers who come to the house that the men have gone, verses 4 and 5. She tells them that they didn't only stayed a little while, now they've gone, but if you quickly chase after them, you might catch them up. So the soldiers rush away, and meanwhile the two spies are hidden on the roof. And you can imagine in your mind's eye, can't you, I would hope fairly easily, of these old houses, remember this story is 3,000 or more years old, of these old block houses with stairs up to the roof, and people used to keep the roof area for storage. It was exposed to the elements. It didn't matter because the weather's a lot better than it is here. So here are these spies on the roof, and the soldiers have come and gone. And Rahab's told a lie in order to get rid of the soldiers. But the soldiers have now gone, and the men come down. And then in verses 8 through to 14, we have this amazing testimony of Rahab. And she says that she's heard, verse 10, of the amazing things that God has done. We're all terrified about you. We know you're coming. We know you're going to attack our city. And quite frankly, we think you're going to succeed. And we think we're all going to die. Because you have got God with you, verse 11. And he, at the end of verse 11, is God in heaven above and on earth below. So she's really quite terrifying. But she's not so terrified that she can't seek to strike a deal, verse 12 and following. And she encourages the spies, well, I've been kind to you, I've hidden you in the roof, and I've helped you, will you now help me? When you come back and destroy this city, as surely you will you spare my father, my mother, verse 13, my brothers and my sisters, and all that I have? And the spies agree. If she can gather her family in her house, and if she can tie a scarlet cord out of the window so all of the soldiers know which is Rahab's house, then they will be spared. As long as they're in the house, as long as they tell no one of the plan, then they will be safe. And they make this promise with Rahab that they will care for her in that way. And then the story ends with the spies going back to Joshua and telling him, verses 22 to 24, of all the amazing things that have happened and how encouraged they are, verse 24, by all that God is doing. Well, that's an overview of the story. Now what I want to do is go back through the story in more detail and pick out some of the things that can be helpful for us. And to do so, I'm going to split the story into four parts. The first part is verses 1 through to 7, which I'll call an unusual collaborator. An unusual collaborator. The second part is verses 8 through to 14, which we'll call an unexpected convert. Then verses 15 to 21, an unfailing covenant. And finally verses 22 to 24, unshakable confidence. So that's where we're going. So firstly then, an unusual collaborator, verses 1 to 7. And I'm sure most of you will be able to tell me what a collaborator is. A collaborator is someone who works with somebody else. And that's exactly what Rahab did. She worked with the spies. She collaborated. And I'm sure that the other people in the city thought if they'd have known that she was a little bit of a traitor. But that's not how she saw it. And Rahab is a fascinating person. I don't know if you can imagine being one of these two spies and thinking before the event, well, I wonder what's going to happen. And you've always got to be able to think on your feet, haven't you, if you're a spy. And perhaps they bump into this woman, or they go out and maybe deliberately and try and find somebody like her. But whoever it is, I wonder if they really thought beforehand, I know who God is going to use to really help us. And they'd have been able to describe Rahab exactly. I'm sure they would not have been able to do that, because she was an unusual collaborator. If I was going to ask you, who are the people that God uses to do his work? What sort of people does God use? I put it to you that you probably couldn't think of anyone more unusual, less expected than Rahab. Remember that the story is 3,000 years old. Remember that she's a woman. And there was a tendency, thankfully not so much within God's people, but certainly within the nations around, that women weren't much good for very much at all. I'm sorry, ladies, it's not what the Bible says, but that's a commonly held view in these times. And most people would not expect a woman to have been much help. She was a Gentile. That means she wasn't part of God's people. And if anyone's going to help God's people, then surely it's going to be one of God's people, maybe they would have thought. But no, she was a Gentile. And more than that, she was a prostitute. And surely if somebody is going to be of any use at all, it's going to be someone who's upright, someone who's proper, someone who's decent, someone who's like us. But that's not the person that God had in mind. She's an unusual collaborator. And she's unusual because in the story as it unfolds for us, we find that things don't pan out quite as maybe you and I would like them. Some people try and tell us that the Bible is made up. All I can say is if the Bible is made up, they've done a pretty bad job of it. Because the Bible very often takes us by surprise. Because truth is stranger than fiction. And if you and I were writing Joshua chapter 2 and we were making it up, I'm sure we would paint Rahab very differently to the way that she's painted here, because the truth is stranger than fiction. Because what Rahab does is that she tells the soldiers who come searching for the spies that the spies have gone, which is obviously quite untrue. They've not gone at all. They're hiding on her roof. And the Bible just lets this go entirely. The Bible makes no comments about it. And you can read the books and the commentators and you find them tying themselves into knots trying to work out how on earth that Rahab did. How can you justify what Rahab did? And there's all kinds of different ways in which commentators try and do it. But in some ways, that's not the point. Dale Ralph Davis, who's written one of the very best commentaries on the book of Joshua, gives this illustration. He says, those people who spend endless amounts of time working out whether what Rahab did was right or can it be justified, people like that are like a man whose wife tells him that she's made a wonderful salad and a wonderful spread for the evening meal and takes him to the fridge and opens the fridge and shows him all the wonderful things that she's prepared for the meal. And the man then looks at all these wonderful things and says to his wife, you know, there's a bit of dust on the top of this fridge. He's missed the point entirely. It may be that there's something not quite right, but frankly, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter too much. Because what God is directing us to is not the dust on top of the fridge, but it's a great wonder of the insides, as it were. And what Dale Ralph Davis says very well is that people pour over the lie that Rahab told and don't spend enough time on the truth that Rahab said in the verses that follow. So let's not worry ourselves too much about whether what she did was right or not. There are places that we can go in the Bible that will help us and understand about truthfulness. But Joshua chapter 2 is not really one of those places, because the Bible has greater concerns. Incidentally, one of the things that we need to do when we read our Old Testament, and particularly books like Joshua, is we're not to assume that everything recorded is exactly how we should copy things today. Again, I keep referring to it, but it's so relevant, book of Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. And he quotes various bits from the Old Testament and says, well, what a terrible place the Old Testament was. Well, yes, frankly, at times it was. We live in a terrible world. And they lived in a terrible world too. And it doesn't take a terrific genius, you would have thought, to realize that bad things happen in the Bible. And just because they're mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean to say that God approves. So at various times in the Bible, you find terrible atrocities going on. They're recorded for us. We're to learn from them, but we shouldn't assume that God approves of everything. So here's this unusual collaborator. The second thing that we learn from verses 8 through to 14, and really this is the crucial thing that we need to take hold of, is an unexpected convert. An unexpected convert. Because she tells them these wonderful things that have happened. Now, what's interesting is that these verses, verses 8 through to 14, could be missed out. And if they weren't there, we wouldn't really notice that they'd gone. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 ends with, as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. And verse 15 then says, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, she dwelt on the wall. We could have done without verses 8 through 14. As far as the story is concerned, we don't need them. As far as finding out that the spies went into Jericho, found out what was going on, and came back, we can live without verses 8 through to 14. And yet here's this big chunk, right in the middle of a chapter, given over to what Rahab said. Well, what does she say? Well, she describes in verse 9 how that she knows that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Well, what's caused that? How has this happened? In a day without television, without radio, without newspapers, how has Rahab found out about all that God has been doing? We don't know. We're not told. But she and the others, verse 10, have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. She's heard what they did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. So she's aware very much of what God has done. And it's her knowledge of what God has done through these other people that causes her to make a great confession in verse 11. She says, for the Lord your God, He is God. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You see, in our language that we perhaps use today, we'd say that Rahab has been converted. Here she was, just maybe a few weeks or a few months before, somebody who was bound up with Jericho and earning her trade and doing all that she did. And suddenly she finds out what God has done. And her life changes. Her life changes. Perhaps might not change as instantly as maybe we would want it to, but her life has changed. And now she understands and she believes in God. Well, immediately we can make some application now to one another, can't we? And we can say two things. Firstly, we can say that if men and women and boys and girls are to be converted, they need to hear what God has done. They need to hear what God has done. Now, sometimes God does things that are so big and so spectacular, like crossing the Red Sea, that people find out without our telling them. But that is unusual, is it not? Usually people only find out what God has done if we tell them. How shall they hear, as Paul said, unless someone preaches to them? So if our friends, if our neighbours, if those people that we don't know are going to hear the gospel, it needs to be us who tell them. If they're going to believe, we need to tell them what God has done. We need to take them and point them to the cross. But there may be some here tonight who are not yet Christians. There may be some who don't yet have true saving faith. And these verses can help you too. Because these verses really do show us what it means to be converted. In other words, what it means to truly be a Christian. What happens? Well, first of all, that this process that Rahab goes through is absolutely typical of everybody who becomes a believer in God. What happens? Well, first of all, she finds out what God has done. And she starts then to understand and become a little bit fearful. You see, this is perfectly normal. She's fearful because she knows she's not one of God's people. And she's worried that when the Lord comes and fulfills his promises and brings to an end the things that he said will happen, that she's going to be left out. She's absolutely confident that God is able to bring about an end to the city. But she's concerned and worried, and her heart has melted, she says, because she knows that she's in the city and not in the people of God. And that's where her great concern is. And those people who become Christians, who become believers in Christ, go through that very same process. There's an acknowledgement and an understanding that God is more than able to bring about the things that he has promised. God is more than able to send someone to hell or to take them to heaven. God is more than able to bring about the end of this world as one day he has promised. And the great concern that arises in the mind of those who are not converted but are thinking seriously about the things of God is this great worry that God is able to do this, but I am not yet one of the people of God. And God will take his own to glory, but will I be with them? That's the great question. And that's the question that Rahab had in her mind. And as far as she was able to see, there was no way really at the start of this story that she would be able to become part of the people of God. There seemed no entrance, no way in. But listen as the story goes on. She finds out of all that God has done. She finds out that God is able to save and that God has saved, verse 10, that he's kept the people. And she realizes by the end of verse 11 that the Lord your God, do you see that? She sees that the Lord is their God. And maybe some of you have come to a realization over weeks or months or even years that God really is real. You see, again, going back to Richard Dawkins, he doesn't believe that God is real at all. And he thinks that anyone who believes in God and worships God is deluded. He's got no conception at all that God is real and that God is a personal God. And that when Christians talk about our God or my God, they really do believe it. They really do have a relationship with God that implies. And maybe some of you have come to realize this over time. That although you believe in a God, and although that you know God is there, you're not able really to relate to him in the way that your Christian friends can. And you know, and you're able to describe God as your God, but you're not yet able to describe him as my God. That's the process that Rahab went through. And she realizes that this God is a very great God indeed. She realizes that he's God in heaven above. But she realizes too that he's also God on earth beneath. And again, this is crucial to our understanding if we're going to become a follower of God ourselves. We need to realize that God is God not just in heaven, but on earth. And what that means is God doesn't just care about angels and doesn't just care about what happens when we die, but God cares about the here and now. God cares about how we live. God cares about how we treat him and treat one another. And Rahab's becoming, gaining an understanding of this, that he is God, not just in heaven above, but he's God on earth below. But knowing this, putting these things together. I don't know if it was as quick as it appears to be here. If it was, then Rahab's got a very quick mind. Or maybe she's just been thinking these things through for days and weeks and months. But she puts these things together, do you see? So she puts together the fact in verse 9 that God is a God who makes and keeps promises. She puts together the fact in verse 10 that God is able to save and has been saving and has saved others. And she puts that together with the fact that God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And she thinks, well, if God is able to make and to keep promises, and God is able to save, and God is God over all of the earth, and not just in Israel, then maybe God is able to save me. Do you see how her mind works? And maybe you need to be taken along this path too. That if God really is God of all of the world, then he's not just able to save those, but he's able to save me. Now what do you do with that information? Well, Rahab had only one thing that she could do. As far as she was concerned, the only people of God that she knew were standing right in front of her right now. She had to act. That's exactly what she does in verse 12. She says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord." You see, here's the Lord who keeps his promises. So she's holding the people of God to make a promise, almost on behalf of God, as it were. "I've shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house." So she wants then these people to promise that she will indeed be saved. But notice just how much faith, if we can call it that, that Rahab has got. She doesn't just ask this for herself. And we're going now really into our third point. We're kind of merging into our third point for the sake of time, which is the unfailing covenant. That's where we got to in verse 15 or so. And what Rahab is doing here is saying, well, if God is God of all the world, then he can save me. Yes, he can. But he can save my mother and my brothers, and he can save my family too. He can save anyone. That's what the conclusion that she's coming to, verse 13. He can deliver our lives from death. It may seem that there's nothing that can be done. It may seem that the city is doomed. But I believe, I trust now, she's saying, in God, that he is able to save us. And she wants to rest on the promises of God. Now in these days, because of the way that God was slowly revealing himself to the people, because of the fact that Jesus hadn't come, Rahab would have felt very unable to go to God directly. So she had to go through these two spies. And they had to promise, as it were, on God's behalf, as God's representatives, that they would indeed protect her. But thankfully, we don't have to do that anymore. Because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has opened the way. And the Bible tells us that priests or anyone else that stands between us and God are no longer needed under the new covenant in New Testament days. Because Jesus Christ has come. And he gave a great sign when he died on the cross. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. A curtain that only the high priest could go through, and only then once a year. And he would go there to pray on behalf of the people. And as Jesus died there on the cross, bearing the sins of every man and woman, boy and girl, who ever trusts in him, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And that was a sign, you see, that anyone now had access to God. So if you're in the situation that Rahab was in, then I'm not encouraging you to go and find two spies or even two of God's people and try and get them to promise to you that you'll be okay. Because that's not how things work anymore. Because through Jesus Christ, God has opened the door. And therefore, if you want to know the confidence that Rahab has, you don't come to us, you don't come to Christians, you don't come to spies, you don't come to the people of God, but you go to the person of Jesus Christ. And your confidence can come from him. And obviously that means you need to go in prayer. And you need to pray to the Lord God, Lord, you need to explain the things that are on your heart and mind, the things that Rahab were able to say to these people, to understand that you're outside of the people of God, and the promises that God has given at the moment are not for you, that you know that others will be going to heaven, but that you fear that you are not. And to know that the Lord is a God who keeps his promises, that the Lord is able to save. And because the Lord is God over heaven and earth, he's able to save me. So Lord, as Rahab says to these spies, will you save me? Will you save me? And what she finds out over time is that they do indeed make this promise on God's behalf. And God has said, if you come to me, I will by no means cast you out. And Rahab then has this wonderful confidence in God that he indeed will save her. Now, here's this story, and it finishes in verses 22 through to 24 of the unshakable confidence that then gives not just Rahab, but it gives Joshua and the other men. And the problem is that the story then kind of comes to a bit of a halt. And we don't find out what happened to Rahab and what happened to the city. At least we don't find out until chapter 6, which might be many, many weeks ahead. So let's just jump there very quickly. I hope it's not spoiling the story for you. If we jump ahead to find out what happened. Chapter 6, verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought them out. And verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. And listen to this. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You see, as a result of what had happened, Rahab was a changed woman. No longer was she living in Jericho, this evil city that had turned its back on God, but now she became one of the people of God. And as this book is written 3,000 years ago, at this point in history, she still dwells in Israel to this day. Why is that? We're told very clearly, because verse 25 of chapter 6, she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And believe it or not, it's actually James in the New Testament who helps us understand just what that means. I'll turn to it just very briefly before we come to a close. It's James chapter 2. We'll be coming there very shortly on Sunday mornings. But James 2 verse 25 says this, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, saved, by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And what James is saying there in James chapter 2, he's explaining to us how faith works. Faith is therefore put into action. And what James is saying is that Rahab, as it were, took her life into her hands. If she had been caught, if God's people hadn't come and destroyed the city, Rahab would have been executed as a traitor. And Rahab had confidence in God that he was able to do what he'd said he would do. And as it were, she took her life in her hands. And it's that saved her. And if you want to become a Christian tonight, then it requires action on your part. Yes, it requires action in faith, but it does require action. And it requires, as it were, you taking, as it were, your life in your hands and saying to God and to yourself, well, I'm not going to try and save myself. I'm not going to try and get myself into heaven by doing this, that, or the other. I'm going to trust you entirely. I'm going to put all my confidence and trust in you. And if you fail, Lord, then I've got nothing left, because everything I put in your hands. Now, it may be that as yet, you are not able to pray a prayer like that. Well, if that's the case, then maybe you can pray a different prayer. Maybe you can pray instead, Lord, forgive me that I'm not willing to trust you entirely. Will you continue to show me what you have done and what you are doing? Will you show me that you really are the God that you say you are? Will you show me that you are a God of all the world? Will you show me that you are a God who is able to save? Will you show me that you are a God who is able to save even me? And will you show me how I can be saved? You see, God answers prayer. And God knows that you're unable to work without him. You're unable to pray even the simplest prayer without his help. And God will expect you. He will not turn you away if you come to him really sincerely wanting to to trust in him. I wonder, are you willing to pray in such a manner? Father God, we thank you for what you did for Rahab. We thank you that although she was the most unusual collaborator we could have imagined, she became an unexpected convert. We thank you, Father God, that she was willing to put her trust in you. And Father, in very difficult circumstances, we thank you, Father, for what she did. We thank you for the example that she is to us. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see just how we are able to put our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ. And to know that we don't have to go and find some spies, but we can go straight to Jesus and in prayer pour out our hearts to him. Lord, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now to close number 606. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command.